The two songs that we sang, I think, pretty well encapsulate. Oh, by the way, we'd like to talk about discipleship, or what it means to be a disciple, the definition of it, and then the fleshing out of it, as we'll look at certain stories in the Bible. But the essence of it, I think, is captured in these two stories, or two songs, I should say. My Jesus, I love thee. I think that is fundamental and critical to us being disciples. Remember, Peter was walking with Jesus for several years as a disciple. And Peter didn't do very well when Brother Jason said before, you know, maybe you're not doing well, maybe you're doing well, do I love him now? That was a problem with Peter, if you remember. He thought he loved Jesus, and he probably did, but then he denied that he ever knew Jesus, and when the Lord was trying to bring him back and work with him, it's interesting how Jesus never says to Peter, you were bad, you did it wrong, why didn't you learn, you should have, you didn't. Jesus never did any of that. The thing that Jesus did was just ask Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter had a hard time with the answer, because I think he wanted to say yes, but he realized that he thought yes already before, and it really wasn't the case. But it's really a matter of our following Jesus is a matter of our love, our desire for him, and walking close to him. Sometimes we do better than at other times, but he wants us all, I'm sure, to love him now. And that song, and I've mentioned this before, I'm sure, but that song written by Featherstone, My Jesus, I Love Thee, you know, that man was 25 years old when he died. So he didn't live to a ripe old age, and yet he wrote in that third verse about death's dew lying cold on my brow. They think between 19 and 21 when he wrote that song. Now, why is he writing words like that? I mean, it's kind of bizarre. For a young man, and he had no premonition, I don't think at that time that he would die at 25. But that young teenager, or just out of his teens, had a real love in his heart for Jesus. And recognized that that's the essence of following him. It's the essence of our walk with him. So, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'd like to, before we look at an Old Testament story where we're going to spend like all of our time later this afternoon and or this evening, I should say, and tomorrow morning. And we'll start there this morning. But I kind of just like to set the setting. If I were to ask you, and we're in a small enough venue, this is the first time I've ever had like a conference with no shoes on. That's great. And sitting on a throne, and this is amazing. But if I were to ask you, because we're in a smaller venue, what is a disciple? What is the definition of a disciple? Forget about the Bible. It doesn't need to be a biblical definition, but what is a disciple?
A student.
A student. Okay. A student plus. A student on steroids, if you were to answer it biblically, I think. The rabbis back in Jesus' day had disciples. All the rabbis did. And they didn't just have one or two. They had many that would follow them. Disciples were proteges or students. But it was more than just classroom learning. As a matter of fact, when it comes to much of the discipleship training that Jesus gave his disciples, we don't think it had very much to do with classroom training at all. It had all to do with on-the-job training. It had to do with listen to what I say, but more than that, follow my example. Learn from my life. Incorporate it into your life. So a disciple is not just one who sits in a classroom and intellectually ascertains certain knowledge, but a disciple is one who then by their lifestyle follows their master or their teacher. Jesus, I know we all know that Jesus had 12 disciples, and then Judas went and hung himself, so he had 11, and then Matthias picked up, and so he had 12 again. But Jesus had many, many, many more than 12 disciples. He had many that came out as potential proteges, learners. He would often, or at least several times in the New Testament, He would have these, and they're defined in the Bible, in the narrative of the Gospels, as these disciples came out. But then when Jesus started to talk to them, it was almost as if he was trying to drive them away by the words that he said, by the austerity of his demands. For instance, if you have your Bible and you turn to Luke chapter 14, and we're certainly not going to look at every reference or verse that the Bible mentions regarding discipleship, because just in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, there are 260 references to disciples. So it was a big thing. Every rabbi, master, teacher had disciples. In Luke 14, here's Jesus speaking, and it says in verse 25, Luke 14, 25, large crowds are following and traveling with Jesus, and then he turns to them, the large crowds of would-be followers of disciples. It's amazing that not everybody wanted to be his disciple. This man had turned water into wine. This man had produced baskets of fish and bread from five loaves and two fish. He had healed the sick. He had done so many miracles and spectacular things. It's amazing that everybody didn't want to be his disciple. Well, large crowds did want to, and they did come out to follow him and to be taught by him. And then he turns to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's bizarre. At least at face value it is. So Jesus is telling anyone who wants to be his disciple, what you need to do is hate your mother. Well, yes and no. Hate your wife? This can't be right. I mean, I can't reconcile that concept with a lot of scripture. Jason is looking forlorn and chagrin, if he's thinking about that. But what does it mean? Well, I mean, if you look at the Greek words, what are we talking about here, lest we get a wrong understanding? What is Jesus saying? You have to hate your mother, father, sister, brother, your own life, hate yourself also. And unless you do, you can't follow me. What's he in essence saying? Or what does that mean?
For me, you have to hate that relationship getting in the way of your relationship with the Lord.
Yes. So in another sense, we're saying there's something here about priorities, yeah. Right? If any other earthly tie, the closest of earthly ties, the earthly ties that should mean the most to you in the whole world, I'm not telling you to hate your wife or your husband or your children, but I am telling you that if that relationship is going to get in the way of your following me, then you really can't follow me. Now, there's plenty of other scripture and teachings of Jesus where we learn, if you have a wife, you're not to hate your wife, you're to love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. And the wives are to be subjective to their own husbands, and on and on and on. So, certainly what Jesus is saying, and I'm told that in the Greek it reads this way, you're to love less your husband or your wife or your children or your family or any other earthly affinity or tie. And even your own life. My priorities, my claims come first. Now that's not irreconcilable with a lot of the teachings of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul. Paul says to the church at Rome, for instance, you have been bought with a what? With a price. Jesus paid for you. He died on the cross. The price that he paid for you was his blood. He gave his life. You became a priority to him to the degree that he laid down his life on a cross to purchase you. You didn't come cheap. He gave up heaven. He gave up a relationship with his father for a time when he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He left the glories of heaven, subjected himself to an earthly human body, had to subject himself and humble himself to the point of death, even death. Why? Because he loved you. And he loved me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That doesn't mean to say he didn't love his father or he didn't love heaven or what it means to say is for that time you became a priority to him. He loves you. And he loves me, and because he loves me first, then I reciprocate and I can only love him because I respond in kind to the love that he showed for me. Setting aside every other affinity and every other earthly tie. So it doesn't then become this outlandish, kind of devilish connection with this loving less or hating father or mother. It becomes something very plausible and understandable to us. And so Jesus is saying this to the crowds of people that have come out after him. And then he says, if you want to build a tower, if you want to build a house, you first figure out how much the house is going to cost to build. And if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it because you run out of money and everybody looks at you and says, look, you built a foundation and it's 20 years now down the road, still haven't built the house, but you just built the foundation, they'll begin to ridicule you. They'll think that, you know, you're a little bit, you didn't really make a good decision. You didn't really think it through to the logical conclusion. And he goes on, he says, saying this fellow began to build, they're ridiculing, saying this fellow was able to build and not able to finish. It's like going out to war against another king. You first figure out, well, let's see, they got 20,000 men, we have 300. Not so good. Maybe not a good idea to go out to war. We have to think of the conclusion of this whole matter. And so if you're not able, we'll send a delegation and try to make a peace treaty instead of going out to fight. It's smarter to do it that way. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything that he has, you cannot be my disciple. So you see, again and again, Jesus is saying to these crowds of people, you cannot be my disciple if this is the case. You cannot be my disciple if that is the case. And before you even decide to be my disciple, why don't you think first about what it's going to cost? Because again, biblically, and I know what discipleship has come to mean. What it has come to mean is we intellectually have an appreciation and we learn in our heads. We are taught by the master teacher from his word and we're all disciples. There are disciples and there are disciples. There are guys or women or girls that hang on and there are those that have really sold out. You understand what I mean by the difference? Jesus has always looked for people that were fully, wholly devoted to him. He didn't call the rest of them disciples. He called people to discipleship. He offered them, here's the curriculum, and here's the cost. See, salvation comes cheap. I'm sorry, cheap to us. Discipleship cost us our lives. Bonhoeffer said it that way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We can receive salvation, but if we really want to follow all the way through, it's going to cost us our lives also. And so, before we even begin a discussion about, you know, well, yeah, we're all disciples of Jesus. We all got a Bible in our hands, and we're all sitting around in a conference, and we're all talking about Jesus. Of course we're disciples. No, we're interested to learn, and that's why we're here. Yeah, that's the start of it. There is an intellectual aspect to this thing of discipleship. But it's now, do I really want to sell out lock, stock, and barrel? Do I really want to give my whole life over to him? Take me, Lord, like I am, just the way I am. I love you. And when Peter declared that, yes, Lord, you know I love you, it was okay, now do what I say. Now feed my sheep. Now involve yourself in whatever I want you to do, wherever I want you to do it, because you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And now your life is henceforth to be lived, not the way you dictated to be lived, but if you're going to follow me as a disciple, you're going to have to follow me all the way. It was an austere call. It was a total commitment that Jesus was calling people to. He finishes and he says, verse 34, salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? The answer is it can't be. if salt loses its saltiness, and you know, salt, we use salt to flavor foods or whatever, they used it for more reasons than that. And one of the major reasons they would use salt, of course, was as a preservative. And it was very important that if the salt is going to preserve the meat, for instance, that it was packed in, that salt have saltiness. Because if the salt had no saltiness, it wasn't going to preserve the decay or the rotting of the meat. It was good for nothing. And so he says, if it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. But to be cast out or for the manure pile or to be thrown away, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. That was just one of the times where Jesus, I guess, never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. He gave the wrong message, you would think. I don't want to read through all the rest of them because there are just too many of them. But in John chapter 6, you have another one where he had just fed the multitude. The 5 loaves and 2 fish had turned into a Moby Dick sandwich. And they were just amazed by this all. And so they kept on following after Jesus because they wanted to have more or hear more. They wanted to be, hey, who would not want to be a disciple of that man? So here comes the crowds, and they come and they follow Jesus in John 6, and then Jesus begins to again talk to them. And he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. And they began to look at each other like, what's this guy? This guy's nuts. Eat my flesh? I mean, we're cannibals now? What are we talking about? Drink his blood? And to the Jew, and to me that's repulsive, but to the Jew that was twice as repulsive because of the blood part of it especially. And that touching a dead body was repulsive to a Jew, let alone eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it says that they said there in John 6, that's a hard saying. Who could follow this? Who could? And so they turned away, they went another direction because they couldn't. And that's what Jesus said to his, what became his inner core of disciples, those 12 men. Are you going to leave me also? See, discipleship is not something that you sign up for and you had better fulfill. If you don't want to fulfill the cost or pay the price, or if you want to go home now, you can go home anytime you want to. You don't have to follow through as a disciple. I want you to. I'm looking for you to. But it's not necessarily imperative. It's always a volitional choice. It's always in your lap as to whether or not you want to continue to follow the Lord. Matthew chapter 28, the last words that Jesus, I guess, said to his disciples before he left them, it's referred to as the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to those disciples, all authority is given to me in verse 18. Oh, let me start with verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why 11? Because one of them just had gone out and hung himself, so they were down to 11. And they were on the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and they saw him and they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go, he's telling them, go and make disciples. Who is it that's supposed to go and make disciples?
Disciples.
So disciples are not just people who are always followers and learners and in lifestyle are absorbing and then living and modeling. Disciples are always to be that, and we never graduate, I don't suppose, from being disciples. But there comes a point in time in our lives, the life of a disciple, when a disciple is supposed to, in turn, become a discipler. See, that we're all here not just to learn and be disciples of Jesus. We're also, sometime in our lives, and I hope sooner rather than later, we're called upon to disciple others. Now, if you want to be impressed, and this is the only time I'll ever impress you, that is in the aorist active imperative tense of the Greek. Aren't you glad you came this morning? The aorist imperative, which simply means this. That phrase, go and make disciples, is not something that is spoken just to those 11 disciples, but it continues to disciples on down through the ages to our very present day. And it's imperative, which means this is not a suggestion, and it's not a, if you feel like doing it, go ahead and make disciples. But I mandate, you are responsible as my disciples to go out there and make other disciples. And that's not an option. It's incumbent upon you to do that. You know, you have a new church that you've just started, and you've just become the Porch Light Assembly. And your mission is to follow Jesus and to model Jesus and to live for Jesus. But it's also to help others find the way to Jesus and to disciple them. It's not just the pastor's job, or it's not just his or yours or this one. It's every one of our jobs. If we are disciples, we are called to be disciples. When Jesus prayed, and I'm going to stop with this preview, but in John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, it says. And then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those that would believe on him, on Jesus, through the message that the disciples would bring. In other words, the next generation, and the next generation, and the aorist imperative to this very present generation. So there are words there that Jesus prays in John 17 that he not only prays for his 11 disciples, but he prays for the future disciples who would then in turn be discipling others. And those words go along this line. Love one another, and let the same glory that Jesus received from his Father be given to you and to me. Love one another, and let Christ or the glory of God be seen in us. That's how we do discipleship. That's how we disciple others. We model it, we live it. We buy our lifestyle, give to people around us a reason for the hope that lies in us. It's not just we believe this, this is our catechism, this is our dogma, this is the book that we follow, what book do you follow? We don't just follow a book, we follow a person. Our discipler is none other than Jesus Christ. And yes, thank God he left us a book. And there are words that we are to read and to absorb and to govern our lives by, but he left us also an example. And the Apostle Paul put it well to the church as a disciple of Jesus Christ, not original, one of the 11, but as a next generation disciple. Paul the Apostle said to the church, now you guys follow Jesus Christ like I follow Jesus Christ. You can look at my life and you can model my life and pattern your life and live your life the way that I'm living my life as I'm following Jesus Christ. We should be able to say that. I know we all shy away, and I'm included in that bunch. I would never want to say that. I would never tell anybody, you know, follow my example. I would always say, follow Jesus' example. Follow the example you find in the Word of God. But isn't that the kind of life that we're living? We're living this book, or at least we're supposed to be. We're living what Jesus, our great example, our teacher, taught us. And then we're now, by example, modeling that life. We're having him live out his life in us. So we should be able to, at least in a certain measure or degree, say to somebody else, okay, Jesus is in here, I got it. But you look at my life and the way that I live my life, and I'm a safe guy. You can pattern your life after the way that I'm living, and you can follow the precepts that I'm following, and it will lead you to Christ, as the Apostle Paul said to the early church. And so this discipleship thing, it's not so simple. It's not a matter of, well, you know, let's study the book of Acts and learn everything that's in it, and then let's go on to Galatians and read it and learn what's everything in Galatians. That's good. That's part of it. There's certainly an academic aspect to discipleship, but more heavily weighted, as the scriptures teach us, is not the academia part of it, it's the life part of it. It's letting it trickle down from your head to your feet, to your hands, to your heart, and then from your innermost being, living out that life of Christ before people who need to see it. And so I'm sure that that's the desire of every follower. It should be. You know, especially of a new church, a new beginning, as it were. What a privilege. And it really is a privilege. I think it's a joy to be able to watch others who will maybe not flood the doorways of the church. There might not be hundreds of people coming on Sunday tomorrow, you know, walking in, oh, we saw the sign and here we are. But there'll be one person, or maybe two, and maybe somebody else will stop in walking their dog, or somebody else will trickle in and I saw the sign and here I am. And it's every one of your privileges to be able to be magnanimous with the love of Jesus Christ. They don't need you. They don't need your personality. They don't need your life. They need the life of Jesus. But as they see His love reflected in you, as they see His life flowing from you, they'll be drawn to Him. It's kind of like, you know, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Some people will stick. Some people will get it. Some people won't. Some people's seeds will be planted in their hearts, and 10 years from now, all of a sudden, they'll remember and something will click. The Holy Spirit works that way. You never know when, you never know who, the wind blows where it lists. But God is going to and wants to do a great work through your lives, through every one of your lives, and every one of you are important. Every one of you count. And thank God it does. So having said some of that, I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings. And we're gonna spend the rest of our lives in 2 Kings. and you really could. I mean, I think we can. 2 Kings chapter 2. And I'm looking at this, 2 Kings chapter 2, right at the beginning of the chapter, as kind of a type or symbolism. I do believe that this was a real story that really took place. I really believe, well, I know for a fact there was an Elijah and there was an Elisha. I do know that Elijah preceded Elisha. And we get them confused because their names are so similar. But J comes before S in the alphabet. And Jah comes before Shah. And here's the story of the calling of Elisha to follow the teacher or the discipler, Elijah. Elijah is the teacher. Elisha is the student. Elisha needs to learn. And the way it's laid out for us in the first just few verses, half the chapter, not even, or about half the chapter, is very interesting in that what they're doing, what Elijah is doing, is he's going for a walk. You could almost sing as we read, maybe somebody, if we read these verses, somebody should hum in the background. And just a closer walk with him, because that's what this actually becomes. The walk that Elijah and Elisha are going on is geographically from this town to this town to that town, and then across Jordan. Got four places. We're going for a walk from this place to that place to this place to that place. And every single place that Elijah goes, Elisha follows. But every single time Elijah goes, he says these words. Stay here if you want to. Stay here, Elisha. I'm going to Bethel. I'm going to Jericho. I'm going across Jordan. Stay here if you want to. As I said earlier, you don't have to follow if you don't want to. You can stop any juncture along the way that you want to. You don't want to lose your own life also? Don't. You don't want to forsake? Don't. You want to hold on to? Have it your way. I'm not going to make you follow me. I'm not twisting your arm. There's no ball and chain on this whole thing that says you must. And that's probably why there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that aren't really following Christ as a real disciple. One foot in, one foot out isn't discipleship. Not the way Jesus taught it in the Bible. Not the way Elijah and Elisha are learning it. You got to be all in, but it has to be a volitional I'm all in. Not a, it's incumbent upon you, otherwise you're going to get it. And so you'll find that was, we'll read the story. It says, and let me just read it, and then we're going to go back, and we're going to stop in place number one for this morning, and we'll start with place number two and three tonight, and we'll go to the fourth place tomorrow morning. So it sounds easy and simple. There's a lot that we could say. Here's what the storyline reads. The Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. You know, he's the guy that didn't die. Who was the other guy that didn't die? Enoch. Did you come up with that all by yourself? Enoch walked with God and then was not, for God took him. Elijah's the other one that we know. How did he get to heaven?
Uber or fire.
Uber. Yeah, a chariot came down and swooped him up, and how that all really happened, I don't know. But anyway, the Lord was about to take Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Okay, that's important. We'll go back over it in a minute. Elijah said to Elisha, they're at Gilgal. Stay here. Stay where? Stay at Gilgal. But the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. I'm going to follow my master. I'm going to follow my Elijah. I'm going to follow my Jesus. I'm going to follow. I'm not staying here. If you're going, so am I. I'll count the cost and I'll pay the price. Is it easier just to hang out in Gilgal? Probably. Is it more comfortable? Yeah. Do I not feel like moving on right now? Maybe not. But it's not up to me what I want, where I want to go, when I want to go. Elijah, if you're going, I'm not staying. I'm going with you. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and they said, don't you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Don't you know Elijah's going? And Elisha says, yeah, but cierra la boca. Be quiet. Don't talk about it. And then Elijah said, stay here, Elijah. I'm going to Jericho. And Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not going to leave you. So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and they said, don't you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know. He said, do not speak of it. Okay, kind of repentant. Then Elijah says to him, stay here. I'm going across the Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. And 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water with it. The waters divided right to the left. The two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Elisha replied, you've asked a difficult thing. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not. We're going to stop right there. That's tomorrow. So for this morning, could we just go back to that first thought? Which, by the way, does not say Elijah said, you know, I'm going to Gilgal, come with me if you want to. It's not what it says. They just both happened to be at Gilgal. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Gilgal's the first stop. Okay, now what's Gilgal? Maybe you know. Does anybody know what, where you read of Gil who? Gilroy? Garlic? No. Gilgal. What happened to Gilgal? Where was Gilgal? What do we know about Gilgal? Can any good thing come out of Gilgal? Okay, now Gilgal is important. Gilgal, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, I believe, becomes very important. Not because of the geographical location necessarily where it was, but because of what it means and what it symbolizes. If you have a Bible, let's go back to Gilgal. It's in Joshua, and it's in the fourth chapter. And after you read it, you'll say, oh yeah, I know that. See, discipleship starts in Gilgal for everybody, whether you know it or not. If you're a disciple this morning of Jesus Christ, you started in Gilgal. What? I've never been to Gilgal. Oh yes, you have. You maybe have never been to the Gilgal that Elisha's talking about, or Elijah's talking about, but you've been to the Gilgal that symbolically and by type we've been to, I trust you've been to. So let's look at it. The children of Israel, background, children of Israel had been in a place called Egypt. Do you remember that? If we back up from how they got to Egypt, how did they get to Egypt? There was a guy named Joseph. Do you remember him? Joseph went through some grief in his life when he was a young man. Like his brother selling him into slavery. That's grief. I don't know, I've never been there, done that, but his brother sold him into slavery, then they threw him in the bottom of a pit before they did that. You remember all this, right? This is familiar territory to most of you, I hope. And so he was then brought over into Egypt, and then, you remember, he was thrown in jail. And for a couple of years, they forgot about him. First, he was falsely accused. That's how he wound up in a terrible story. But God was with him. That's the refrain that you read in Joseph. But God was with him. But God was with him. And God prospered him. And wherever Joseph was, he just determined by the grace of God, I suppose, to be the best that he could possibly be. If I have to be in this dungeon, I'm going to be the best prisoner that these people have ever known. If I have to be in this Potiphar's house, I'm going to work and be the best employee that Potiphar's ever had. And every time he applied himself, God's hand was upon him, and he just rose to the top, wherever he was. In the darkest, dankest, worst possible situations and scenarios, he just did the best that he could do with the things that life dealt him. Like, you know, the old, often used, too often used, when life deals you lemons, what do?
Make lemonade.
Make lemonade. Okay. That's what he was doing. And so it got him now to becoming the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And Egypt was the place to be. Egypt was the power of the world at that time. And the Pharaoh, there was nobody more important or prominent than him. And Joseph knew more than the Pharaoh knew about Egypt. He knew what was going on in the granaries and the coffers. And he prepared them for the times of famine. He was really an important guy. But then you remember his brothers were in the far off country, and they came to visit him. And then when he divulged who he was, he moved all his brothers who became the nation of what? They were the sons of Jacob. They became the nation of
Israel.
These brothers started to grow up and have families in Egypt, in this little town or section, and they became very prominent and big in Egypt. And the Pharaoh said, hey, wait a minute, they're getting like too many of them now, and we don't kind of like what's happening, and so we had better take the upper hand. And so I think what we need to do is enslave all these people and not give them any rights. And if they do have male children, we need to start killing the male children. And so they would do that. And it was graphic and terrible as to how they would dash these newborn babies against stones or throw them right into the river. And that's what was happening to the children of Israel for many years. Until God rose up Moses. And in raising up Moses, he raised up a deliverer. And there were plagues. And you remember all the different plagues in Egypt until the last one in Exodus chapter 12. The last plague was, well, what you need to do is take a lamb, a spotless lamb. You need to kill the lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and over the door of your house. Because this is what's going to happen in all of Egypt. The death angel is going to come through the whole land of Egypt. But if there's blood applied to the house because of the lamb that had been killed, then that death angel will spare the firstborn male in that house. If not, that firstborn male is going to be killed. And all through Egypt, every tent or every door where blood was applied, and that was all the Israelites who took seriously the message of Moses and killed the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost, there was no death. The rest of Egypt, there was lamenting, there was crying, even to Pharaoh's own household. And with that, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of here. Get out of Egypt. Get out tonight. Here, take this and all the treasures that they took out, all the bounty that was given to them. Go. Just get out of here. Enough is enough already." And so the children of Israel got out of Egypt that night. They were told to take that, what became known as the Passover lamb, and eat that lamb. Not just put the blood, but eat the lamb. Because you're going to have to go on the strength of that lamb dinner. You're going to have to go on the strength of eating that lamb. Now, this is all very, very symbolic and suggestive. As a matter of fact, it actually goes to John 6 where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh, unless you eat the lamb and drink my blood, apply it to your life, you don't have life in you. You'll be dead in your trespasses and sins." So all the way back to Exodus 12, in type, there was this whole illustration, an example of a lamb for a household, a lamb being slain. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Of course, we feed on Him. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by the words that proceed out of His mouth. And so, by extension, we're kind of this whole bunch of people that has taken the blood of the Lamb and applied the blood of the Lamb to our lives. And the blood of the Lamb has freed us from what was Egypt known as? The house of bondage. And we've been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been freed not because we could unfetter ourselves, but because the blood has sprung us from the incarceration of Egypt. We've come out of our sins. We've been freed by Jesus. And now we live by Him. And so that's kind of the background. So they meandered around and they got to this river and they didn't know how they were going to get across going into the promised land. It took them a long time to get there, of course. We know that story too. But the Lord said, "Moses, what do you have in your hand? Or how are we going to get out of through the Red Sea?" They crossed over into this middle ground, this middle territory. They got out of Egypt's confines, and the first place that they came to when they came out of Egypt was this place called, or would become known as, Gilgal. Okay? So that's where Gilgal fits in. That's how Gilgal is important. We're out of Egypt, and the first place we come to when we come out of Egypt and we cross over the Red Sea and we're in this wilderness, this is known as now Gilgal. Let me just... or if you'd read with me, from the fourth chapter of Joshua and the 19th verse. 18th verse. "So the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground when the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stages before." So they crossed over the Jordan. They're now in... out of Egypt, and the waters come back over. Okay? On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Joshua set up at Gilgal 12 stones. 12 stones that they had taken out of the middle of the Jordan River when they were walking through. So you had a bunch of guys carry these large stones from the middle of the river. How do you get the stones from the middle of the river? Well, it was dry ground and we were walking through. That's why we took the stones. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask your fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. The Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over the over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before you until we crossed the boat and crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Okay, so what do we got here? We got a bunch of stones that are now set up as an altar, as a memorial. Okay, it means nothing to me, it means nothing to you. Except if we were to go to Gilgal, I don't know if this is a fact or not, but if we were going to Gilgal, we might still see that little altar of 12 stones set up. And not now, perhaps, too many generations and years have gone on, but when that first generation would look at that altar and they'd say, where did those stones come from? What's that all about? What does that mean? Well, that was the opportunity then for the children of Israel, or for the fathers and mothers of these soon to become the nation of Israel, or soon to become the people of God. This is your opportunity to tell them what the Lord has done. What the Lord has done in taking you out of Egypt and beginning this work in your heart. How did he begin it? How did you get out of bondage? How did you get out of the incarceration to the Egyptians? Oh, it was because of the blood. Whose blood? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is what got us and freed us and sprang us from the incarceration that we couldn't get ourselves out of for 400 years or more. Now we're free. How did you get free? The blood. And when you see that altar, you tell these kids and your grandkids and your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, that's what those stones are all about. That's what those stones mean. Okay, get back to Elijah and Elisha. They start at a place called Gilgal. Because every disciple starts at Gilgal. Now, what do I mean by that? Can anybody put, I hope you can. What do I mean by that? Did you start, have you ever been to Gilgal? And if you have, how does that fit into this whole thing that we've been talking about? Anybody want to start me off, at least? Help me out. Help a brother out. Yeah, what do you think, Martin?
Somebody had to have told you about Jesus.
Okay. How many of you here, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, rhetorical question, I'm not putting you on the spot. But how many of us here have ever been in Egypt? That is, bound by the bondages of sin, incarcerated and then servitude to the Pharaoh, the austere, hard taskmaster, who we could not extricate ourselves from for the life of us, although we wished we could, we couldn't. How many of us here have ever been lost in trespasses and in sins? The answer to the question, you don't have to answer it, it's everyone. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us are by nature sinners. Every one of us have been born as sinners, alienated from the commonwealth of grace. We all need a Savior. See, that's why it doesn't say Elisha led Elijah to Gilgal. You're there. You don't have to be led to Gilgal. You start there. You're led from Gilgal in a life of discipleship. You're not led to Gilgal to become a disciple. You're led out from Gilgal. That's where it all begins. Capish? That's where it begins for me and for you. And every one of us, then thereby, we have an altar. We have erected 12 stones that we've taken up, so that when your friend says to you, hey, you know, what's going on with your life? I mean, where did this all start from? You can tell them. You have a testimony. You have a story to tell. You have a story to tell of, I was once lost in sin. I was once, you may not have a gross historical background of drug addiction and this or that or the other thing. But hey, every one of us, if we've been saved, have been saved from the life of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have a message to proclaim. We have a story to tell. And our story starts at Gilgal. It's where we begin to follow the Master. And that's where Elijah led Elisha from. It's where Elisha began his discipleship. He began it in Gilgal. Everybody needs to start someplace, and you do not start your discipleship at Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. Bethel is the place where God's presence is. We'll look at that this afternoon. You do not start in Bethel. Oh, but I go to church. I don't care where you go. That's not where your discipleship starts. You can go to Bethel all your life and never be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must, by biblical definition, start at Gilgal. Oh, but I've gone to church and I belong to the church and I'm a member. I don't care. It doesn't matter whose church, what church, where it is, who the pastor is. There's only one way to get your name in the book of life, and it's not by going to Bethel. It's by starting at Gilgal. It's by coming out of Egypt and coming over, and you've got a monument, you've got a testimony. Could we carry it one step further? I don't know what time it is. Time for lunch yet? My watch says 2 o'clock almost. So that means it's 11 o'clock almost. So we've got a few minutes?
Yeah, more than a few.
Okay, we're going to take a few more. And don't tell me more than a few, because I'll take more than a few, but I don't want to take more than a few. But we're going to go on, because Gilgal means more than that. But you're with me so far? I'm not boring you to death so far? We're okay? Okay, let's go a little bit farther. In chapter 5, because something else happens in Gilgal that fits into this whole thing. Again, Elisha is not yet a disciple. He's about to be led. I'm going from Gilgal. You want to follow me? Come if you like. But chapter 5. Let's start. I'm going to start at the beginning. When the Amorite kings west of Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we crossed over, they got scared. Their hearts melted. They were no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, and here's where it becomes rather interesting. Make flint knives. You ever see a flint knife? What's flint, by the way? Stone. Not flint stones. Not Fred and Irma, or whatever her name was. Elma? Irma?
Wilma,
there we go. Wilma! Yeah, okay, I gotta forget that. Okay, it's a stone. Flint is a stone. So you take a piece of stone, not a flint stone, not a Fred stone, but you take a piece of stone and you sharpen it. Now, hey, okay, you might be able to make that flint stone sharp, but it's not quite like a scalpel. As a matter of fact, it's a very crude kind of a scalpel. My point is, if you read on, take that flint stone and circumcise the Israelites in this particular place in Gilgal at Gibeth Haravah. Circumcise them. Here we're still in Gilgal. Now, the children of Israel, you remember who was first circumcised? Who's the first guy that we know of in the Bible that was circumcised?
Abraham.
And what did that mean? What did it mean that Abraham was circumcised? Though the foreskin, okay, was cut away, and we know physically what circumcision is. But it meant more than just the outward physical circumcising. what did it signify? What was Abraham as far? What did circumcision mean for Abraham? He had distinguished him as what? As God's. It was the mark, the physical mark, that he was called by God, that he belonged to God. And what was, what would become then the mark of every Jew? Every one of God's children, male children, obviously, would be circumcised. Now, it was more, again, there are very good medicinal reasons as to why circumcision. And you know, by the way, what day was it in the life of the male child that they were often circumcised? The eighth day. Now, why the eighth day? Well, that was what God had told and mandated, but why? I mean, they didn't know why, and nobody, by the way, nobody back then knew why the eighth day. Until much, much later, years ago now, but much later did people begin to understand why the eighth day did we circumcise? Do you know why? Because it's been found that the eighth day of an infant's life, the clotting factor, is the keenest that it will ever be at day eight. Now who knew? Who thunk that all out? Well, God knew, that's who. Now, circumcision, I don't care if you're 8 or you're 80, circumcision hurts. It hurts a lot. Now, as an 8-day-old or as an infant, which I guess is when it mostly takes place in our culture or in American culture, no 8-day-old baby or 18-day-old baby remembers their circumcision or remembers if it hurt or not. But in the Old Testament, we find that there were several occasions where the people of God had not adhered to this circumcision rite. Abraham was circumcised and thereafter, but then they came into this period of time for 400-plus years where they just threw out the rite of circumcision when they were living in Egypt. And none of them were circumcised. But God didn't forget. What marks my people as my people is this rite of circumcision. But it's more than just, okay, it hurts, and it's more than just, oh, we're going to circumcise them because it's good for them or whatever. It means something. At least the word Gilgal means something, and it probably is the reason why Gilgal was called Gilgal. Because when the children of Israel came across and settled in this area, there was no Gilgal there. There was no place there. It was no man's land. But it became known as Gilgal. Do you know what Gilgal means? If you translate Gilgal to English, it literally means the rolling away. The rolling away of what? The reproach of Egypt. Some translations, if you look in your margin, it might say rolling away of the reproach. The rolling away of what Egypt has meant and has done and has suggested to us, that has all been rolled away. That reproach of Egypt is off our backs. We are now marked as God's people. They kept the rite of circumcision. I mean, this is kind of bizarre that the first thing that they decide to do at Gilgal, after coming across out of Egypt, the first thing God says for them to do is, I want you to circumcise all these men. There were times in other places where the men were not circumcised. They circumcised them, and they were very vulnerable for the next many days. They couldn't fight, go to war. They were in pain because circumcision was a painful rite. So if we go on with the chapter, at that time the Lord said, make these flint knives and circumcise them. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not been circumcised. So the Israelites had moved about in the desert these 40 years, and you had a whole generation of people now that were military age. They had left Egypt, they had died, those people that came out, and they had not obeyed the Lord, for they had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he solemnly promised their fathers to give them, the land that flows with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 9, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." That's what this is all about. It's more than just circumcision. It means something. It means more than just the act or the physical act of circumcision. "I've rolled away the reproach." So the place has been called Gilgal until this day. Do we read of circumcision in the New Testament? Paul talks about not just for males, but also for females. Not for a female, this doesn't make any sense. Well, no, Paul says circumcision, a true Jew, is not one after the flesh. Because circumcision, Paul says, is a matter of the what? Anybody know? Do we have to read it? Spare me. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Everybody here has a heart. Everybody here needs to be circumcised or can be circumcised. Now, what is he talking about? Cutting away from my heart? What are you talking about? You're doing heart surgery? Open heart surgery? Laser? What are you doing with my heart? Of course, we're not talking about the physical heart. But what circumcision is the reproach of Egypt. All the vain things that charmed me the most. All the affinities and ties to Egypt. All the allures and the leeks and the garlic and the opulence and the serendipities and the whatever else Egypt has to offer me. All of that has been cut away from my heart. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. Now Paul, again, takes it from where we are in the Old Testament, and he talks to the New Testament Christians in those words. And he talks about how that's what Jesus wants to do for us. That's what Gilgal is all about. That's what happened when I got saved. That's what happened when I decided to follow Jesus, or when he called me to leave all mother, father, sister, brother. That's what happened. All of those other ties. Oh yeah, my job is still my job and I still need to go to it, but my job doesn't own me. Jesus does. I don't live for money. I need money. I need to use money to buy things, but money is not my master. I don't lay up for myself treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But I lay up for myself treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust corrupts and thieves break through. Well, why do you do that? Because my heart has been circumcised. My heart no longer belongs here in this old world, in Egypt, in Babylon. We're taught that all through the scriptures, but I don't want to get too all over the Bible. But if we just stay with Gilgal and with being circumcised and what this all means to Elisha. Elisha has been, as the story says, Elisha has been to Gilgal. Elisha has been to Gilgal in that he has a bunch of stones that he's hauled out from the middle of the Jordan that he came through because he came out of Egypt. Elisha has a testimony to tell to other people, But he has more than just a testimony. Something has happened in his own heart, in his own life. The reproach has been rolled away. If, and I know many of you have a Bible, I'd like you to use it now. If you would look up some verses for me, I won't turn to them if you do. Somebody turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, as a matter of fact, why don't we all turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2? Because I think that this is what we're talking about when we talk about circumcision, we talk about Gilgal, and we talk about this is where discipleship starts. This is not the end, by the way, you understand. This is the beginning. You want to stay at Gilgal the rest of your life? Have fun. And you might go to heaven, I guess you would. I mean, if you've come out of Egypt and you're living there, and but it's really not all that Jesus Christ wants from his disciples. He wants more than that. But it begins here. So what's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 say? If you have it, somebody, if you have it, would you read it? Okay, Wesley, is that you? There you go, Wesley.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay, thank you. Now, that's the separation that circumcision suggests. That's the cutting away. Well, what are we cutting away? What are we cutting away here now? I beg you, or beseech you, I plead with you, you there in Rome, Christians in Rome, I beg you, by God's mercy. Well, what did he do? Well, he did everything. That's what he did. I mean, he like laid down his life in that, well, he... Okay, we've talked about that. That's what he did. I beg you, if you would just think about God's mercy. See, the call of discipleship may be a little austere and a little bit too over the top for us unless we look at it in the light of God's mercy. Think of what God did for me. Think of how he laid down his life for me. Think of how he showed to me mercy when I was stuck there in Egypt and couldn't get out. Think of what he did to spring me in shedding his blood and the lamb that had been slain. I beseech you now, and by the way, if you need any help to think about what I'm about to say, think about God's mercy. Think about the mercies of God. Now, in thinking about that, would it not be almost like almost a not so far-fetched thing for you to present your bodies as living sacrifices? Holy, acceptable to God, that's your spiritual act of worship. That's not above and beyond the call of duty. That's just like normal. If you think of God's mercy, to give yourself back to him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you're not going to be conformed to the world. In other words, circumcision. In other words, cutting away what everything in the world would represent and would hold us. What is the world? Well, the world is this and the world is that. We could come up with 19 definitions as to what the world means to you. It's Beyonce and all her friends. The world is this and the world is that. The world is the other thing. The world is anything that gets in the way between your love affair with Jesus Christ. The world is anything that pulls your heart and creates ties of affinity back into Egypt. What it meant for these Old Testament people that came out was, oh, but there are leeks and garlic there in Egypt. We don't have any leek or garlic here in the wilderness. There are leeks and garlics back. We wish we could go back for the leeks and the garlics. Now, nobody here is pining for leeks and garlics, I don't suppose, but maybe there are those other things. Oh, I wish, if I could only. Yeah, but what you don't remember, you had leeks and garlics there, that's for sure, and they were good garlics, and I think, Evan, you would appreciate a good garlic, would you not? But there's a lot of other stuff that you maybe forgot conveniently, or maybe the devil has made you to forget. You forgot the bondage. You forgot the chains. You forgot getting beat over the head because you didn't produce enough stones or bricks and you gather the straw to make. You forgot all of that, and somehow or other the enemy has made you think it's all beautiful and Egypt is this pleasurable type. Yeah, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and then we'll pick you up from the gutter tomorrow. Because what oftentimes people remember is the pleasure, but they don't remember the bondage. Unfortunately. They don't remember the guilt. And so Paul is saying, hey, by God's mercy, cut away all. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Give your whole life over to Jesus Christ. Separate yourself from this world and the things of this world. And that's what circumcision is. That's the beginning. That's what it means to become a disciple. 2 Corinthians 6:17. If you haven't read it, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. It's the same, almost the same verse as 1 Corinthians 6:17. I think. I may be wrong about that. Now I have to check it. No, it's almost the same verse, but not quite. It goes down a little bit. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says what?
Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you.
Okay. Could you see the correlation in that verse between that and circumcision and Gilgal? I think that's maybe even clearer. Don't touch the unclean thing. Be separate from it. Well, 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians, and again, I think you'll see easily the correlation. So if somebody just reads it, you probably don't even have to say much about it.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Okay, that's in the present continuous Greek tense. Which means having therefore these promises. The promises go back to the previous chapter. The promises that God wants to walk in us. He wants to be our Father. He wants us to be His children. He wants us to belong to Him. Having therefore that promise, well, let's divest ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh. Let's get rid of all the stuff that pertains to Egypt. Let's not live that way anymore. Let's be new creations in Christ, with the old things having passed away and all things becoming new. Having those promises, dearly beloved, let us, present tense, continually be cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh. Oh, I did that yesterday. Well, keep on today and continue tomorrow. All those things just roll off. They don't stick. I've come out of Egypt. I've been circumcised. I belong to Jesus. I'm His disciple. And I, by definition now, have to disciple others. And I have to be a good example. Not perfect. None of us are. None of us ever will be. But we need to be wanting to be what He wants us to be every moment of every day so that we can disciple others safely who can follow our pattern. We don't want to lead people into bondage by our lives. We want to lead them into victory, into freedom. And so 2 Corinthians 7:1, spoken to the church at Corinth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 to verse 22. I love these passages, this one particularly. I'm going to read it because I like it. Verse 20, chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2. In a large house. Hey, this is a large house. I guess we qualify. There are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. I didn't look at any of the closets inside, but maybe in one of these closets there might be some china. I don't know. Maybe the lady took them all with her and didn't want anybody to use it. But there might be some china. There might be some fine dishes. I noticed this morning that I ate off a paper plate. No, it was styrofoam. That's not very fine. That's like clay and wood. they didn't have styrofoam in those days. The point is, in a large house, there are lots of different kinds of vessels. There's a plastic bottle there, and there's another cheaper plastic McDonald's cup right there. But then if I'm looking far enough, I can see this vessel on that break stone or whatever it is that seems to be something more rather significant and important than these bottles. So there are vessels that are noble and there are vessels that are ignoble. That's the way the translators put it in the NIV, I think. Noble vessels, ignoble vessels. That's like, I mean, who talks in those terms? I think the King James is much easier there. I heard a story one time about this kid that was in school, and he just didn't speak well. He just butchered the English language. He wasn't polished on the outside, and his parents wanted him to be, so they sent him to live with the English teacher in his aunt, the English teacher, for the whole summer. And she would read him Shakespeare. And she would drill Shakespeare into him, trying to get him to clean up his English. Not use ain't anymore. Or instead of I thunk it, no, we don't thunk it, we think it. I ain't going to ever be able to, no, you will someday be able to talk normal. And trying to help him around. And so she would read Shakespeare and she would talk to him and all the rest of that. And one day they went into town. It was kind of a rural place. And some guy came into town riding on a horse. And he got off the horse. And his legs looked like he was still on the horse, because they were kind of shaped like this. And the little boy looked at his aunt and said, "Hark! What manner of man is this, whose legs are in parentheses?" Anyway, noble, ignoble. In this large house, there are these different vessels. Now notice, again, I think it's good. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, the onus of the responsibility to cleanse yourself is on the individual. So if there are 15 of us sitting around in a circle this morning in this large house, and we're all vessels, there may be some vessels here that are plastic. There are some vessels here that aspire to be no more than plastic. You want to be a spittoon, you are a spittoon, that's your aspiration. I'm an ashtray, and I'm always going to be an ashtray, and that's all I ever want to be, is an ashtray. But there are other vessels that say, I don't want to be a spittoon. I don't want to be a plastic bottle. I want to be a vase. I want to be a piece of porcelain china. I want to aspire to something other than just common and ordinary. Now that, by the way, according to this passage, is not something that God just does. It's something that you allow him to do because of your volitional will that says, yes, I will move on from where I am and follow him to where he wants me to be. And where, by the way, does he want me to be? Where does he want to take me? He wants me to be like
Jesus.
He wants me to be. Das ist verboten, nicht gut. It could never be. That I could be like, he wants me to follow him until I'm changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. He wants me to grow up to be a replica of Jesus Christ here on earth. He wants me to be discipled to the degree that I could almost be like my master. Never. You're right. None of us will ever be like Jesus. But can't that be our goal? Should that not be our goal? Oh no, I don't want to be like Jesus. I just want to be like brother so-and-so. Not so good, not so bad. Just mediocre. I'm content to be a plastic bottle. Well, if that's as far as you want to go, that's as far as you can go. You can jump off the bus whenever you want to. You don't have to follow Elisha or Elijah all around. But if any man will purge himself from the latter, that is from the ignoble, he will become an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do every good work. Again, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that what I'm trying to talk about is circumcision. Distance yourself from the old. Distance yourself from the past. Distance yourself from the Jacob, the supplanter, the crooked stick, and become the Israel that God wants you to be, the prince with God. Distance yourself from the Simon that you were by name and become the Peter, the rock that I want to make you. Let him make you what he wants you to be. And to that end, we need to be good disciples and good followers. I'm gonna stop pretty soon. But I just want to go back to this idea that discipleship is painful. And you need to be willing to count the cost. And it's not always an easy price to pay. I think that comes across loud and clear in the Bible. I think in those words of Luke 14, it comes across loud and clear. I think just the whole picture of circumcision brings it out kind of loud and clear. You know, why circumcision? Why couldn't there be another demarcation? Why couldn't there be something more palatable, like, you know, all my followers wear mohawks or, you know, whatever, something benign? Because it's painful. Now, when we talk about discipleship, where's the pain? I mean, we're not talking about physical pain inflicted on us, and that's what some people back in the day used to think. A Martin Luther would, you know, try to deny his body some earthly goods and starve themselves half to death or sleep on beds of nails because that would bring you closer. I don't think that's really what we're interested in. But what has to die? Where's the pain? Death to what? Well, let me put it this way. If any man wants to be my disciple, he needs to, Jesus said this, take up his what? What? Cross. A cross is that nice cute little thing you wear around your neck or have on the dashboard of your car or see in the front of the church. That nice little symbol about, a cross is not a nice little cute symbol that you wear around your neck or have somewhere else. Whenever anybody in the New Testament saw a cross, you know the first thing that they thought of? Death. Pain. They tell me, and I don't know, but they tell me that the Roman methods of crucifixion was designed to exact as much pain as you possibly could inflict on the perpetrator of the crime. It was an arduous death. Crucifixion, I mean, you've probably heard enough about it, and maybe you've looked into it. The Bible doesn't mention much about the physical part, and they crucified him. That's what the Bible says. But if you read historically how they did this, I mean, it was just to inflict pain. The one hanging on the cross didn't die because they bled out or whatever. They suffocated. It's terrible. They try to pull themselves up and get a breath and you can't, and they're filled with water. Horrible, horrible death. The cross. That's why it says in Philippians, Jesus became obedient unto death. And you know what the next phrase says? Even death on the cross. Why does it say that? Because what it's saying is, listen up, Philippians. Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, comma, even death on the cross. I mean, guillotine would have been quick and easy. Or this, or that, or the other, but he became obedient unto death, and if you could believe it or not, it was death on a cross. And then Jesus says to his disciples, If you're not willing to take up your cross, and in one gospel it says, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. In another gospel it says, if you're not willing to take up your cross daily. Daily! I don't even want to die once. This ignominious death on the cross. Die daily. Die. What am I dying to? I'm dying to anything and everything that might smack of Egypt. That might be pertaining to the old life. Goodbye, old world, I'm through with you. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. I'm not interested to see how close I can live to the world. I'm interested to see how close I can live to Jesus. I want to be a good follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you think what we've said this morning is kind of like, oh boy, I thought, you know, if I just go to Sunday school, I'm a disciple. This is where it begins. We didn't even become disciples yet. This is just the open door. This is just where it all starts. This is where we walk from into a life of following Him. And you think, oh no, this is austere, it's too much, I can't. It's a pathway of joy. Does it make sense? I know it sounds like it's backwards and convoluted. But if you want joy, there's a little chorus that says, real joy, I mean wonderful joy, then let Jesus come into your heart. If you want to know a life well lived and fulfillment, when you get to the end of your life, live a life spent for Jesus Christ. There are no regrets. There are no wishes and repines or whatever as you look back on your life if you've lived a life following Christ. Yeah, is it hard on the flesh? Yes, it's death to the flesh. Is a war going on? It's the flesh and the spirit. They're contrary, the one to the other. If you live in the flesh, you'll die. If you live in the spirit, you by the spirit will mortify, kill, or crucify the deeds of the flesh. That's Romans 8. That's the life that we're called to. So I'm not trying to scare you off of being a Christian. I'm not trying to scare you off of, oh no, I don't know if I can pay the price. What I'm saying is you'll never be sorry if you do pay the price. And if you do walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory, Peter says. It's the best decision that you can ever make. When Gloria is baptized later on today, what is that all about? What does that mean? I'm sure she knows. But that pool out there is her grave. Is really what it amounts to. It's a watery grave, but the words that are often associated with it are those words from Romans 6. Buried with Christ. Buried. You don't know what you're getting into. Buried with Christ. Yeah, by baptism into his death. And I've told everybody I've ever baptized in my life, I've never left anybody. I've never left anybody. Now I'm getting older and weaker, but I've never left anybody there. And you might be the first, so who knows? Buried with Christ by baptism into his death, but it goes on from there. Thank God it does. Raised together with Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege. What a joy. What an honor. To be able to be buried to this old Gloria, this old Ernie, this old man, this old life, it's buried, it's gone, I'm circumcised, it's dead, it's mortified. And I don't live anymore, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm raised together now to walk in newness of life, and it's already happened for Gloria and for those of us that have been baptized, but it's just a public testimony as to what Jesus Christ has already done. What a privilege it is. And so I'd like us to sing a song together. If we could in closing. It's number 300 in our book. And I don't know if anybody knows the story behind this song. I have decided to follow Jesus. Anybody ever hear of the song? Do you know the song? You've sung it before, maybe you have. It's very simple. It's almost juvenile. What's it say in the book? Who wrote it? Does it say?
Indian folk melody.
Indian folk melody. That's interesting. It is an Indian folk melody. Before we sing it, let me tell you what happened. We've time to tell you what happened. This is not a good story. It's a terrible story. But it's a good one. It's a missionary who was in India with his two children. And he was trying to find a way to reach these indigenous people that were there with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was a difficult, difficult thing to do. But finally, there was a family that gave their lives to Jesus. They changed, they renounced their what amounted to witchcraft from their witch doctor, and they were the first converts in that particular village. But the witch doctor heard about it, and he wasn't that happy. He was okay with this man spieling whatever he wanted to espouse, but he wasn't happy when there now was a family that actually converted. So he called this family, the man and his wife and their children, and he said to the man, I heard what happened, blah, 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 and I'm giving you the opportunity to renounce your faith. And if you don't renounce your faith, we're going to kill your wife. Now, I don't know what I would have done. I don't know what you would have done, but I'm just going to tell you what he did. He began to sing. The song hadn't yet been written. He was writing it. Right then, he was writing it. He began to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. They killed his wife. They took his children. Same scenario. He began to sing. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I don't know if I could have done that. I don't know. But he did. I'm only telling you the story. I'm only telling you what he did. He was then told, you're next. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. And that song, and it's not just an urban legend, that song grew out of this whole incident. This man being willing to follow Jesus. When I sing it again, I'm wondering, I don't know, could I? Will God give me grace? Is it really the right thing to do? You can figure that all out in your own heads. But I do believe that if we are going to decide to follow Jesus, there's a cost. And the cost is painful. And sometimes great. I was here in California a number of years ago, and I don't know what I was talking about even. Most of the time I don't know what I'm talking about. But I didn't know what I was talking about that time. It was, I don't know if it was this church group or it was in the place that InterVarsity, it was in InterVarsity or Campus Crusade or Bill Bright's group, Bill Bright's organization's headquarters. That's somewhere out here in California. I was with John Fall. It's sort of a different group. And they rented that place, that facility. And I was talking to the young people one night. And I was talking about we need to make some hard decisions. And it's costly sometimes. And sometimes it involves girlfriends or boyfriends. And you know you should. You know that that's not a good relationship that you're in. But you don't know what to do. Well, I'm just telling you that if you want to follow Jesus, these are kind of things that you have to be willing to lay down. And a girl came to me afterwards. I don't remember her name. She was in her young 20s. She wasn't a teenager anymore. And she told me that she was engaged to a man who was in the Army or Armed Services, and he was stationed someplace. And they were engaged to be married, and he wasn't a believer or a Christian. And she was hoping to be and wanted to be. She really wasn't too much of one either yet. But she wanted to devote and give her life to the Lord. And now she realizes that this might not be the best thing for her. What should she do? And that, you know, it's tough when people ask you that, because I know what I feel like telling them, but I understand that I told her that it's a tough decision, but really the Bible really kind of clearly says. And these are kinds of the things that you need to be willing to weigh in the balance. And if you're not willing to count the cost, maybe you should start building the tower. She came to me the next morning. She said, I talked to him last night on the phone. Broke off the relationship and the engagement. And I expected her to be crying. And she said, I've never felt such great joy. Such a release. I feel as if I've really done the right thing and followed Jesus. So these are the kind of things. I'm not asking you to kill your children or shoot your husband. You might feel like it, but I'm not asking you to do that. But these are the decisions and the choices. So could we sing it?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.
It's a joy and privilege to be able to be one of your disciples. Although the call might be hard on the flesh, it's joyous for my soul and my spirit. And I just pray that you'll help each one gathered here, Lord. There are those that are young and they have almost their whole life in front of them. And there are those here that were kind of just starting out in the business world and coming into the real life and maybe don't know where tomorrow will bring us or what we'll be doing in the days to come, but Lord, you do. And wherever it leads us and takes us, we want you to be preeminent. We want you to lead and guide and direct us in the way that you'd have us to go. We want your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. We're yours because you bought us. We're your possession. Now, Lord, we pray that we might be good followers. As Peter found out, and so many of the others, that we don't always do it right. But it's not only a matter of do we always do it right, it's a matter of do we really love you. Do we really want to do it right? Have you really won our hearts? Do we do see what you purchased on Calvary's cross? And if ever we loved you, it's now. Because we recognize the mercies of God. Lord, as we come to grips with it every day, thank you for the cross that you died for us on. We don't find it so arduous to take up a cross. We find it our privilege. So bless each one here. And help us, Lord, to be at Gilgal and stay at Gilgal and to never move away from Gilgal as we follow on. May it always be from a foundation and pivotal place of the cross. Oh Lord, may we never, never, till our raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river, Jesus, keep us near the cross. Lord, how we need Gilgal every day, and how we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.